Please turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Now, I've shared with you before about Bibles and the example that you set by using a printed book Bible. It's not that the electronic versions are wrong. They are so very handy when you're traveling and sitting in a waiting room or on an airplane or whatever the case would be. But when it comes to being in church, you need to be using a printed version. Now, I know some people want to argue about this, okay, but I want you to think. Remember, the example that you're setting for others is very critical, especially like for the kids that don't, all they see is an electronic device, and they don't know if, you know, Mr. Smith over on the other side of the church is playing a game or if he's reading his Bible. And plus, when people come in, new people that maybe have never been in church before, and they see folks in the pews, in the seats, you know, doing something with their phone, they don't know what you're doing. Unless they walk right up behind you and you know, look at what you're doing, they really aren't sure what you're doing. So by having a book, a printed version of the Bible in your hand, you're making a declaration to everybody, this is the Bible, and this is part of why we're here, the Word of God. So, you know, again, not trying to place anybody under condemnation, but there are a lot of these things that go on that sometimes we don't think about it. So I'm just motivating thought. Now, Exodus 14, here's what's happened. The Israelites had been living in the land of Egypt, and then all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, but over time, there was a new Pharaoh in Egypt who did not take into account all the benefit that the Israelites had been to the nation of Egypt. You know, the famine and how Joseph helped and all that. Anyway, for about 400 years now, the Israelites had been in bondage to Egypt, and it was terrible. The taskmasters, and there were beatings. I mean, they were just horrifically enslaved. Well, God raised up Moses, and we know the story. Moses went to Pharaoh, and he said, here's what we want to do. We want you to let us have a three-day journey, and we're just going to go out, worship our God. We'll be gone for 3 days. We're going to take the animals. We have to do sacrifices and so forth. That's all we want to do. Well, Pharaoh, I mean, one of the dumbest moves in political history. You know, what's 3 days? You know, what's 3 days? What's a week? What's 1 week? It's not that big of a deal. Oh, but no, Pharaoh, you know, his ego ran way too far ahead of wisdom. And he says, nope, not going to let you go. In fact, I'm going to make you work twice as hard. Stupid, really stupid. You know how you get people's support is by supporting them. Well, things got worse, and so Moses said, all right, then you needed to know. Here's what's coming. God's going to do this. There's going to be this plague, and there's going to be that plague. So over and over again, a plague hits, and then Pharaoh says, you know, well, I'm sorry, you know, tell God everything's okay, we'll let you go, and then, ah, you can't go, ha, ha, ha. And then another plague, and then, so the frogs, plagues of frogs, and the locusts, and the hail, and all, the land of Egypt was horrifically devastated. And you know, I was thinking the other day about this. In fact, I was actually listening to it in the car while I'm driving. I thought, you know, Egypt's a pretty good-sized country. So the folks in, you know, right there where Pharaoh was living and where all the Israelites were and so forth, I mean, let's just call it, I don't remember the name of the city, but capital, the capital of Egypt, okay, that area. Well, you know, somebody living in Egypt 300 miles away, they're going to be wondering, what is going on? Why are we having so many problems? What's the deal with this? Well, then it got to the point to where Pharaoh's, you know, the magicians, his advisors, they looked at Pharaoh and they said, all right, this is beyond us. This is obviously the dealings of a God greater than any God we've ever encountered. Pharaoh, you need to let these people go. And so Pharaoh said no and made it worse. Well, then, and obviously I'm shortening this story, but it actually got to the point to where Moses, and this is in Scripture, it says that Pharaoh's advisors and the people of Egypt were looking with favor to Moses because word was spreading. Moses shows up, and here's, you know, Pharaoh's court attendants and everybody. They hear what's going on, and, you know, people talk. Word had spread. Moses says, look, we just want to go out and sacrifice to our God. You know, it's not like we're going to overthrow your country. We want to sacrifice to our God. Pharaoh keeps telling him no, and then Moses says there's going to be a plague, and every time Moses opens his mouth and says plague, it happens. And so word spreads, and it says that the advisors and the people were looking with favor to Moses. If there had been an election right then, Pharaoh would have lost and Moses would have won. Guaranteed. So anyway, they get to the last plague. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn. Well, it was not just the firstborn of the people, but it was also the firstborn of the animals. So we know the story of the Passover and, you know, the blood on the doorpost and all that. Well, the firstborn, the death angel comes, the firstborn are dying, and they die. So Pharaoh, he gets in contact with Moses, and he says, pack up your stuff and get out. All, just get out. That's it. Not even I can take this anymore. Get out. Get out. Go. Just go. Now, God had told the Israelites, when you leave, you basically, it talks about borrow. Well, that word borrow, it's not just simply say, can I borrow $20 to go get gas for my chariot? No. It's a matter of, is there anything you'd like to give us as we're leaving? And the Israelites were receiving all this clothing, all this wealth from the Egyptians. You know, the people, the Egyptians are just saying, take whatever you want. Here's my TV. You know, here's the, take everything and go, go, get out, leave. So when Israel left Egypt, they left with the wealth of Egypt. They had fine clothing they'd never had before. But not only that, Scripture says there was not one feeble person among them. So there was healing that had manifested. This was absolutely incredible. So the people leave Egypt and they know that God has done this. They know it. All right, now let's pick this up in Exodus chapter 14 because the people, you know, they get to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, it's kind of like he sits and he's thinking about all this. And it's like, why did I let those people go? Well, that's stupid. Now, who's going to build all the monuments to me? So he gets his army together. He says, we're going to go get us some Jews. And boom, off they go. Verse 10 of chapter 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Now, is it not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Okay, stop right there. You guys have been crying for 400 years for a deliverer. And one shows up, just like God promised, and you witnessed all these supernatural plagues taking place. And now here you are, you're dressed in the finest, you have all this wealth, and you don't think God can help you now. You don't think, if God delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptian taskmasters and army a few hours ago, you don't think he can do it again? You were slaves. You were stuck there. You don't think God can do it again? Well, apparently not, because here they are fussing, bellyaching, and complaining. And Moses, he tells him, says, look, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. I like that last part. In other words, hush. Just hush. Stand still. Hush. Watch. So what happened? All night long this wind blows. The Red Sea parts. The people walk across on dry land. And as soon as they get across, here come the Egyptians. And God says, all right, Moses, stretch out your hand. And all, and the waters came back in. The armies were just totally destroyed. The Egyptian armies totally destroyed. The people had witnessed another incredible miracle. Now, you have to remember, they had to overcome fear to walk in between the walls of water. You understand that? I mean, here you've got, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 feet of water, 30 feet, 50 feet of water on each side, and you're walking in between that. Well, I'm sure there was a little apprehension, but it was faith. By faith, they trusted God, the waters aren't going to cave in on us. We don't know what's holding them back, but we trust we're going to make it through. And they did. Well, you pick it up in chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel forth from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Okay, 3 days. 3 days after this incredible deliverance, after seeing God move, 3 days, and they're already bellyaching again. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. What? You know, excuse me. By the way, God did give him water. When they bellyached about the water being bitter, well God gave them water to drink. And anyway, here they are complaining again. It's like, well, you know, you brought us out here so we could die. How fickle. What a bunch of babies. Well, look over in chapter 17. You know, it's interesting how it's almost like they wait until the next chapter and start bellyaching again. How did they do that? How did they know? Chapter 17. Pick it up here in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? These folks, you read this and how quickly you have forgotten what God has done. And it's like you keep thinking you're going to die. Okay, for 400 years you didn't die. You don't understand what I mean by that. I mean, you died from old age and whatever, but I mean, it's not like God's going to forget about you now. Not after he's done everything. Well, in chapter 17, well, in fact, turn over to, let's see here, Numbers chapter 11. Let's go over there. In Numbers chapter 11, well, in verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I think that's putting it mildly. It you need to imagine God up in heaven saying, you know, I'm kind of displeased with this. I mean, by now, I think that word displeased in the Hebrew must mean he was really mad. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. Okay, listen, word of the wise, don't ever kindle the Lord's anger, all right? Just, you know, leave it alone. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So God, he says, okay, that's it. And then, I don't know, I didn't do any kind of research about what does it mean, the fire and so forth, and burn the people up. But here they are, fussing, complaining again. Then, in verse 4, and a mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Ooh, could you imagine the breath? Oh my goodness, you could smell them a mile away. We remember all of this stuff, but now our soul is dried away. And there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. You know, here they are complaining, listen, complaining about God's miracle provision. Fussing again. Chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Miriam and Aaron, they were that was Moses' sister and brother. They spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Racism. Yeah. That's what it is. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And then it goes on and talks about Miriam and the leprosy, and Moses interceded so that she wouldn't, die from the leprosy, and she got healed. And well, you turn over to chapter 13 of Numbers. And let's not even forget about the golden calf. We didn't even get into all of that. The golden calf, remember that? That was not good. Well, in Numbers 13, this is when they sent the spies into the promised land. And you know what happened? The spies came back and they said, well, yeah, I mean, it's a great place to live, you know, lots of fruit and blah, 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 and all this. But there are a lot of really bad people there, biker gangs everywhere. There's no way we're going to make it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Nah, nah, nah. And they brought up an evil report. Now listen to this. Listen, they brought up, in chapter Numbers 13, 32, they brought up an evil report of the land. They brought up an evil report of what was the land? That was the promised land. That was something God had promised to give them. So let's see then. Everything that God's done for you up to this point, that's irrelevant. Now all of a sudden, God can't do anything for you. In other words, you're anticipating that even though all that's happened up to this point was done by the hand of God, now all of a sudden, you have this idea, you have to do it by yourself. Well, they brought up the evil report. And in chapter 14, in verse 1 it says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Boy, talk about a short memory. First off, I don't think Egypt would have you back. Not after what just happened. But nevertheless, you know, God, he gets upset about this. Moses is upset about this. And God moves, and there's punishment that takes place. And if you jump over to verse 27, God says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Moses, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Now, what was the thing they had said more than once? Hey, we just die out here in this wilderness. If we'd only died. God said, okay, fine. If you want to die, here's the deal. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now jump over to verse 39. And Moses told all these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning, and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and will go up in unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. And then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. Now, this is a prime example. I mean, you could go off and teach just on this one. Just because God has promised you something doesn't mean now is the time of possession. And in this situation, he said, you guys, you bellyached, you fussed, murmured, blah, blah, blah. Okay, all of you 20 and older, you're going to die. You're not going to go in there. You're not going to possess it. They thought, well, now, wait a minute. We have a promise from God. He's promised that land. Okay, we sinned. We admit it. Now, let's go. Let's take the land. And God wasn't in it. And you can imagine some of them as they're dying, thinking, but God, you promised this land to us. God said, yeah, I did, and you could have had it by now. But you've been fussing and complaining. Well, you look in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. In other words, okay, we know God has used you to get us delivered, but, you know what? We carry the same anointing as you. Now, you can take this and go off on a tangent and teach about people in churches who think they carry the same anointing as the pastor. And you don't. Because there is an anointing for leadership that God honors for the pastor. That doesn't mean that other people don't have an anointing. But what it means is God honors authority that he's established in the church. But these guys, they think, okay, you know what? We're just as good as you, and we're going to do what we want. In verse 13 it says, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Okay, I have a question, fellas. Where is this land that flows with milk and honey that you've been in? You brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. What land flowing with milk and honey did he take you out of? Your perception is really distorted. Well, verse 32. God had said, all right, look, there's going to be judgment for this one. We're not going to let this pass. And in verse 32, the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. And they, that all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Okay, now, the people of Israel knew what was going on. Korah and that bunch, how they rebelled. And Moses stood up, and obviously we've left a lot of verses out for the sake of time. But Moses stood up and he told the people, okay, here, folks, everybody listen up. Here's what's going to happen. Tomorrow, God's going to move. And whoever he pours out judgment on, you're going to know that person was wrong. And whoever he doesn't pour judgment out, you're going to know that person was right. Well, the people saw what happened. Earth opens up, the fire from God, so on and so forth. Okay. But now, look in verse 41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Excuse me. The day before, God said, here's what's going on, and here's why this judgment is going to take place. And so the people are blaming Moses and Aaron for the death of those in rebellion. That kind of stuff still goes on today. God deals with rebellion in the church, and it's inevitable that somebody may be pointing the finger at the pastor and saying, why did you do that to them? It wasn't me. Well, we continue in this. Look over in chapter 21. Chapter 21. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna. I like that word, loatheth. I mean, it sounds like you have a lisp. My soul loatheth. They're speaking against the blessings of God. One more. My soul loatheth. Those of you listening, somebody requested. So, all this has been going on. And some of it has happened after God told them why they weren't going into the promised land. They didn't learn. They still kept complaining. Every time God brought an answer, every time God moved to deliver, every time God fed, every time God gave them water, every time, they just started complaining, and sometimes complaining about the same thing over and over again. I've fed you how many times now, and you guys are complaining. I've given you good water, and you still complain. Now, here's what's interesting. God had said, all of you who are 20 years and older, you're going to die in the wilderness. It's going to take 40 years. For all of you to die. But those who are 19 and younger, they're the ones who are going to go into the promised land. Well, the ones who could have possessed the promised land never entered. They could have. All those, however many hundreds of thousands who died over the next 40 years, every single one of them could have entered into the promised land because God had promised it. He said, I will take you there. I'm leading you out of Egypt. There's the destination. That's where we're headed. But over and over again, they murmured. And here in Numbers 21, in verse 14, toward the end of it, it says, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, if we use that phrase to describe all the events that have taken place from the time they left Egypt up until now, there was so much that had happened. They became discouraged in the way God was leading them. And it wasn't that God didn't do anything, but they became discouraged because they interpreted what they were going through to get to the promised land as being too difficult, as being, this is too much, we can't handle this. And it wasn't until after they had gone through some trials, some situations, that God finally said, okay, 20 and older, you're dying out here, and 19 and under, 40 years later, you guys are going into the promised land. But the whole bunch of them could have. It honestly altered history. Because all the people who died over the next 40 years, remember, 20 years old and older. Okay, some of those could have been in the promised land getting married, having children, but it didn't happen. Now think about this. All the children that could have been born by those people 20 years old and older never got born. They never, ever came into existence. And it's because that generation decided this is just too difficult. They became discouraged. They became downcast. They stopped trusting God and His Word. Even though they could have had it, the first generation became weary of trusting everything God said He would do and every promise that He had made. Instead of looking daily at the cloud by day and the fire by night as the reassurance, I'm with you, I'm going to do this, they ignored that and fussed and complained. Okay, now, turn to Luke 24. Keep all of this in mind. Luke 24. And here in Luke 24, look what Jesus says. This is, you know, right not long before He ascends back up to the Father. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Then if you look over in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So He kind of, you know, this is a variation of what we just read over there in Luke 24. Now look in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. "And in those days," well, they had returned to Jerusalem, and it says, "And in those days," what days? The days of their tarrying in Jerusalem. "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. There's about 120 people gathered together in that room. Now that upper room, quite frankly, it may have been easily as big as this sanctuary. I mean, put 120 people in this room, and we're going to know there are 120 people in here. So that upper room, it had to have been of substantial size to a point. All right, now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," meaning some have passed away. "After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Okay, now, we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, we can safely say that somewhere between 500 and 600 people saw Him risen. They saw Him alive, raised from the dead. But there were only 120 in the upper room. Now Jesus said, "You shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And he also said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. So somewhere between 500 and 600 people had seen him alive. And we know that if Jesus had only said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If he had only said that to the 11 remaining apostles, because Judas had killed himself by this time, if he had only said it to those 11, well, those 11 have begun to spread the word. Jesus said, if we tarry in Jerusalem, we'll be endued because with power, the Holy Ghost is going to come, and so on and so forth. And so, there were a lot of people who understood this, but only 120 were there in the upper room. Only 120 had gathered together. And they, now listen, they all they knew was, Jesus said, we'll be endued with power. Jesus did not say, well, now when you're there in the upper room, all of a sudden, there's going to be a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And then there will be cloven tongues like as of fire. And then you're all going to start speaking in tongues. He did not say that. If he did, it's not recorded in Scripture. He just said, tarry ye in Jerusalem till you be endued. So here they are, they're tarrying. They were there for about 10 days in the upper room. And you know the conversation would have been, how do you think we're going to get that power? I mean, the Holy Ghost. I mean, that implies like a spirit. How do you think that's going to work? Well, Jesus said he'd be in us. So that means somehow this Holy Ghost is going to show up and be in us. And I guess that's when he gives us this power. Well, that sounds good, but how are we going to know when he's in us? How are we going to know when it happens? And all of those are legitimate questions. Well, then guess what? The day of Pentecost, they found out. They figured out how they would know if they had been endued with power. Rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire. They begin to speak in tongues. And I'm sure, you know, later on, any of them with a sense of humor would have said, I bet that was it. About 120. So we know then that at least 380 didn't tarry in Jerusalem. It could have been 125, could have been 150, could have been 160, could have been 180. In other words, there were so many more people who could have been there together with those apostles on the day of Pentecost to experience that moment that the Holy Ghost moved. But they weren't there. It wasn't that they couldn't, it's that they didn't. Now, later on, maybe some of them got filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But they missed out on this. Okay. Look over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. See, just like with the Israelites, you had a whole generation that could have entered into the Promised Land. But they didn't. Then you had a whole bunch of other people that could have been in that upper room on the day of Pentecost and been filled with the Holy Spirit and endued with power, but they weren't. All right, now, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, some people, they might say, well, that's just an Old Testament, you know, promise. Or, I understand that part, but you're telling me that this same principle doesn't exist today? I mean, you would tell me that God has changed and that no longer the people which are called by His name, which would be those of us who are born again, we're Christians, we're called by the name of Christ, God is our Father. You're telling me that if we humble ourselves, pray, and repent, that God's not going to move? Seriously? No, he's saying, if you do this, then I will move. If you do this, I will move in your land. But you have to do this part first. This is a promise from God that will not return void. Because he said, once a word goes forth from his mouth, it won't return void. It will accomplish everything he sends it forth to accomplish. So here we see God saying, see, you know, before God speaks, he knows that when he speaks, something's going to happen. He knows when he speaks, he sets something in motion. He knows when he speaks, he is establishing a law. And those who activate that law are going to receive the benefits of what that law brings with it. So here we see a law. And this law says, if the people that are called by his name humble themselves, the whole aspect of humbling yourself in part means, I recognize I need to pray. It isn't that, you know, well, it'll be a nice thing to do. No, I realize this is what I need. Okay, we've talked so much about the results of prayer over the years. We've talked so much about what prayer will do. You know, praying in the Spirit and so forth. The question might come up, okay, why? Well, the reason is this, because God said. Okay, think of it. God's up in heaven and he's saying, all right, now look, I want these folks to have a way to open up an avenue by which I can move in their lives and do great things. So let's see, what could we do? What could we do? Well, I could say, if you eat red beans and rice, then I'll move. Or I could say, if you'll do 50 sit-ups a day, I'll move. But you know what? Here's what I'm going to ordain and anoint. Prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? He could have picked anything. He could have chosen all kinds of whatever. But he decided that prayer was the thing he was going to anoint and set in motion by which we interact with him in a way that brings about change in us and change in our circumstances and ultimately can bring change within our land. Because prayer requires us to humble ourselves, and yes, we can pray silently, but also to open our mouths and begin to talk. How many of you have been with like a your spouse or you know your boyfriend, a girlfriend, whatever, and then they look at you and they say something like, everything okay? Yeah, everything's fine. Why? Well, you're not saying much. You ever been? Yeah, wives are looking at their husbands all over the place. Him. No. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. So here's God. He's on a throne. Let's humanize this. God's saying, everything okay? Yeah, God, why? Well, you haven't said much. Follow me? Yes, prayer requires us to voluntarily interact with him in a verbal fashion. And he says, if you'll humble yourselves, come to the place of realize you need this, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from your wicked ways. How do I know wicked ways? It's very simple. If God calls it sin, Galatians chapter 5, you know, the flesh produces this kind of stuff. And you see this list of things. It's like, okay, I guess those are wicked ways. So if I don't do those, I'm doing pretty good. So anyway, God is saying, this is a law, this is a promise. And God has said, if you'll do this, then I respond. Okay, let me say it another way. Because God has set this in motion and he's made it a law. I mean, he's governed by his word. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. That means we should be governed by his word. So we look at this and we realize, if I do my part, God cannot refrain from doing his part. Amen. You see that? Amen. So if we... we'll humble ourselves. And even if our emotions don't get a clue about this, but if we'll humble ourselves and we see this, and God said, okay, I need to humble myself and admit to the need for prayer, the need to seek his face, the need to turn from my wicked ways, because he'll hear, then he'll move. So God is waiting. And if we do our part in this 14th verse, guess what? It activates God to do his part. He can't say no. He can't refuse. It's impossible because he has set this in motion. Now look over in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now look here, beginning in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Okay, so here's God. He's saying, I know what I'm thinking about you, to you, for you. I know what I'm thinking. And just in case you're wondering what it might be, then I want you to know thoughts of peace. Thoughts, imaginations, intentions, purposes, plans of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. What's an expected end? Okay, very briefly, the plan of God being manifested in our lives. God says, these are the things that are in my mind right now. This is what I'm thinking about you. Now, let me tell you how to activate these thoughts into reality. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now, we're not going to read the rest of this chapter, but God is saying, okay, I've got these thoughts for you. Now, some people might say, well, he's only talking about delivering Egypt or Israel from Babylonian captivity. No, no. That's what he was saying then. This is when he established this as a process. For us to say, this whole thing of calling upon him and going unto him and praying unto him, that he won't hearken unto us? No. This is an established spiritual truth, a law. And because he's spoken it, he is now governed by his word to do this. He says, you'll seek me, you'll find me, when you search for me with all your heart. And then I move. He says it. He says, and I, you'll find me, and I'll move. In other words, I have these thoughts, these intentions, these plans, these things that I want to do for you, the way that I want to move in your life, the way that I want to accomplish my will in your life. Now I'm going to tell you how you can do something and what you can do so that what I'm thinking goes from my head to a manifested reality in your life. These are my thoughts. Activate me through your prayers, through your seeking, through your turning from your wicked ways, and you're going to see me move. It is my promise to you, and I cannot back off. Now look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, where does the will of God exist? In his mind. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, an expected end. My will, my plans for you. You don't know them. But I'm telling you how you can begin to bring them into reality in your life. But you need some help. Because, see, you don't know every aspect of my thoughts. That's why you need to pray so that I can begin to move to bring my thoughts from thoughts to manifestation in your life. The help you need is going to come from the Holy Spirit because He knows my mind. He knows my thoughts. So as you begin to pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, then what happens is the Holy Spirit is able to pray through you the perfect will of God. Or another way to say that is the Holy Spirit is able to pray through you the very thoughts and imaginations of the mind of God to bring them into manifested reality in your life. But we have to humble ourselves and come to the place of understanding, I need to do this. Now, the promised land that we are pressing toward is called revival. Because in revival, what we see is a move of God that he's wanted to bring along. It's in his mind. These are his thoughts. What we would call revival. People being born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, healings, miracles, the maimed made whole, and deliverance, and on and on it goes. The sum total of revival, what's represented in Scripture. This is what God wants. We are pressing toward that promised land. But here's the deal. He's already said, I know my thoughts about all of this, but you've got to do your part. Because I have set this in motion. You pray, you humble yourself, you pray, you seek my face, you repent, I hear, and then I begin to move. If you do your part, I will do my part. And then we see this about in Romans 8 about praying in the Spirit. So, here we are in this church. We're pressing into revival. Now here's what's going to happen. The same thing that happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt. We're going to encounter situations that we see as being very challenging in life. Family junk. Job stuff. Money stuff. Not in the mood. Don't feel like it. I mean, on and on it goes. All just whatever for each person. We're going to encounter situations and circumstances that can lead to complaining and murmuring if we let it. We've been out here in this wilderness all this time. When are we going to get to the promised land? And by the way, we want bread. We want water. Here we are today. We're headed toward the promised land of revival that God has promised. He's promised it. And we're on our way to the promised land of revival. And the one thing that we cannot allow ourselves to do is say, oh, we've been praying for so long. We've been believing for so long. Where's the revival? Where's the promised land? See what I'm saying? Think about all the generations in the past that could have been doing what we're doing now and didn't. All the churches. Remember what happened? 20 years old and older, you're going to die in the wilderness. Remember how I said that if they hadn't bellyached, complained, and murmured, 20 years old and older, they'd all been in the promised land. And that all of the marriages and all of the children that would have been born by those people would have been born. But because they murmured and they died in the wilderness, then you wouldn't have had the same. In other words, again, it altered history. Okay, how many times in the past have churches begun to pray, begun to press into God, but the people in the church get discouraged, get tired of this, get fed up with it. I got other things to do. I've got this, I've got that. We've been doing this now for how long and still don't see it, and on it goes. How many children have not been born spiritually into the kingdom because churches have been circumvented through their murmuring. And through their murmuring, they've essentially murmured revival away. See, that's what we're facing. We're facing the opportunity to do the same thing, to murmur to the point of revival not happening. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Look at that. He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. For us as believers, how do we sow to the flesh? Through murmuring, through complaining. I don't know if all this prayer is doing anything. After the promises God has made, that if you do your part and do that praying, I move. After God has promised this, how can any of us turn around and say, but I don't think it's working? When God said it's working. He said when you pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to pray through you the perfect will of God. How can we say then it's not working? It is working. The thing we have to understand is, okay, you know the 20 years old and older? Do you realize when they first walked out of Egypt, they still had a ways to walk before they got to the promised land. See, God was leading them to the promised land. It wasn't that he was trying to keep them away from it. He was leading them to the promised land. That's where they were headed. But they encountered a lot of obstacles and challenges along the way, and they forgot this is working. Because every step we take is another step in the direction of the fulfillment of the promise. Every prayer that we pray, every time that we come together, every time that we as a congregation, not just individually at home, but when we come together as a people, if my people, when we come together as a people and we're praying, even if we're just sitting there praying in the Spirit and our emotions are totally disengaged and our mind is thinking, I don't know about all this, but by faith, we keep doing it. Something's happening. We're taking another step. Another step. I can't let my family. I can't let all the stuff. All the distractions. What are your distractions? What are my distractions? I can't let this stuff. You know, where's the bread? Where's the water? I can't let that stop me. I got to keep going. I have to keep going. Eventually, those folks would have made it into the promised land. But their murmuring stopped them. They murmured themselves right out of the promised land. And we can murmur ourselves right out of revival, but we can't do that. We have to keep living by faith in God's promises. He will move. He said, here's how it works, right in here, the prayer. He will move. Our prayers are working in us to bring about change in us, and then also creating an avenue for His glory, for His moving, and for a revival. And you don't have to turn to this, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, the Apostle Paul begins giving an example to the readers, the listeners. And he said, I just want to remind you about what happened to Israel. They were headed to, now I'm paraphrasing, they were headed to the promised land. But because of all their murmuring and complaining, a bunch of them died, never made it in. And he says, don't be like them. Because the moment you start all that murmuring and complaining, what you're actually doing is you're tempting Christ. And we don't think of it like that. But the moment we start thinking, oh, I just don't know if all this prayer stuff's really working. I just don't know if all what we're actually doing is tempting Christ, because in a manner of speaking, what we're saying is, yeah, I know what you said in your word about how you'll respond if we pray and do our part, but I'm not so sure you were telling the truth. That's risky. Guys, we're small in number. I know that. But my goodness, remember what the video we saw last week? One man started praying. One man. And then five or six joined him. And before it was over, there were over 15,000 men, people, praying in New York at different locations all over the city. And it began to spread. And people were getting saved. People were going to the prayer meetings and getting saved in those prayer meetings. One guy decided, everything I've done so far is not working. All I'm going to do is pray. And I'll just tell people I'm going to be at such and such location, and I'm going to pray. If you want to show up, show up. That's how it started. That was just one person. We may be small in number, but in the realm of the Spirit, we can do great damage to the enemy's camp, the enemy's plans. And this group right here, the people who call this their home church, we have the ability to pray in revival to the entire Miami Valley and beyond, whatever that means. We can do that. We can do it. We'll encounter all kinds of obstacles. We'll encounter the emotions that are screaming and fussing and complaining and blah, blah, and all that other. This is where we cannot become weary in well-doing. We have to keep pressing in and doing this. And this is one of the reasons why the half hour prayer time on Sunday nights is so critical. I mean, some people might think, well, it ought to be longer than an hour. Well, we're starting with 30 minutes. We don't know where it's going to lead. But wherever it leads, that's where it leads. You got to start somewhere. And plus, you know the video we saw last week, and we're going to see another one tonight? Guys, these are motivational. It reminds us, hey, this happens. It doesn't matter where people are in the world. If they do this, God moves. Well, see, maybe someday people will make a video of us. 100 years ago in Beaver Creek, Ohio, there was a bunch of people who decided. Now, that's not the goal, and you know it. But I know this. It can happen. That's how God moves. Praise the Lord, and I want to see it. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is true. And God, if anything, that needs to be drilled into us. You can't lie. So when we see things in Scripture where you said, if we do this, you'll respond in a certain way, God, we have to believe that. And we have to know that even if we're not seeing outward manifestations of something at this point in time, the fact remains, in the realm of the Spirit, things are being set in order. Things are being conquered. You know, strongholds are being torn down. Things are happening because you promised they would. So, Father, I pray that we would all be encouraged by this to know we can continue pressing into that promised land of revival and harvest the fruit thereof. Thank you again for what you've done here today. In Jesus' name, amen.